Lectionary Lab Live is recorded by Two Bubbas and a Bible. We're glad that you're tuning in. Welcome, everybody, to the Lectionary Lab Live. I'm John Fallis. I'm here with my Bubba, Delmer Chilton. Say hey, Bubba.
Hey, Bubba.
Man, it's good to hear from you. We're getting ready to talk a little text on the fourth Sunday after Pentecost today. Of course, we're in year C. Bubba, we got plenty to talk about here. I'm going to get to trounce around with Ahab and Jezebel here in just in a minute. And yep. You're going to work the text with us from Gospel of Luke today and the other supporting text as you would care to. What you got on your mind?
First of all, I was just going to say this the way I'm saying, fourth Sunday after Pentecost and June 12th, that pretty much covers it, but there's these other names for it.
Well, it's his.
Proper 6, Electionary 11. You know, if you get a little confused about that, or if you've got one of the books, it always has inclusive, the way they've set it up. Now we're in that season where you can just find it by the date.
Right.
You know, it goes from the one Sunday to the next Saturday. And so this is the one for June 12th through the, inclusive through the 18th. Just point that out.
Also known as the Sunday closest to June the 15th.
Yeah, there you go. That's another way to put it.
How many different ways?
Ways as there are people who get confused.
Isn't that the truth?
Find another direction.
When I was new to the lectionary, I like to have never figured out, which Sunday am I looking at, and I didn't realize they were all talking about the same Sunday, just
same thing,
have to
just
stop
different
and figure out, that's it.
Different way to put it, different way to categorize. So we're on Proper 6, Lectionary 11 for June the 12th, 2016, the fourth Sunday after Pentecost, Luke 7, 36, 8, 3.
All right, take off on it, man.
Leaps on a couple of chapters. This is a familiar story in some ways, and we have to be careful about the story, and I'll tell you why in a minute. The whole story of Jesus going to eat with a Pharisee, and the woman comes in and washes his feet with her alabaster and ointment and tears and hair, and this guy goes, who is he to let her touch him? And Jesus doesn't really respond to that, but tells a story about someone forgiven much and someone forgiven little, and asks him, Who would love most? And so, the one forgiven most. He said, there you go.
And that is in the original Greek.
That's in the original Greek. So Jesus puts his hands out, shrugs, and says, there you go. And then it shifts over to talking about the continuation of the tour and people who are with him. So there's the basic outline of the story. Here's some things to think about, to know about. For one is this story is in all four Gospels.
In some form.
The issue of the woman washing Jesus' feet with some form of that. What's interesting, in the other three, it takes place in Judea and can be connected with anointing and burial and that sort of thing. And this is totally different. It's in a different place. It's up in Galilee. And for Luke, the issue revolves around the character of the woman, around the issue of forgiveness and gratitude. Mm-hmm. It's in a totally different kind of situation. And this is because it follows the 7:36 through 50, the first part of that story, follows 24 through 35 in Luke 7, in which Jesus praises John the Baptist and praises the people and tax collectors who have come forth and repented and have been forgiven and baptized, etc., and pointedly the lawyers and the Pharisees who talk about him eating with sinners and we don't need that and all that. Mm-hmm. So in some ways, 36:50 is an acting out of what was preached and talked about in 24 through 35. If Jesus had had screens and videos, he'd have shown a movie clip, So Luke had, so a movie clip acting out what had just been talked about as to the whole issue of repentance, forgiveness, love and devotion.
Well, absolutely. And Jesus used the PowerPoint of his day. He told a good story.
Told a good story.
So there you go, yeah.
It's not a bad PowerPoint for our day either.
Correct.
So 36 through 50 then is a drama that plays out in four parts. You have the setting, get everything set up. You know, the dinner, genuine interest on the part of the Pharisee. I've heard some people talk about the Pharisees trying to set him up or trap him. And there's nothing in the text to indicate that. I want to say be very careful about importing things to the text that aren't there. Just like you don't want to import this as Mary Magdalene. There's no evidence of that. Mm-hmm. You don't want to import the issues of anointing and burial because that's not what this story is about in Luke, in his setting. Don't import that. And don't import anything, about the integrity of the Pharisee. He's intrigued. He wants to have dinner with it.
Yeah. Take verse 36 at face value because we have no reason to do anything else. He said, Jesus, you want to come for dinner.
It's an act of hospitality.
Yeah.
Hey, preacher, you want to come eat? We're fixing to eat. Come on.
And
that's the way we would say it in Western North Carolina.
And the correct response would be, what time y'all having dinner?
Do you have chicken? That's the correct response.
Yep.
The woman of the city who was a sinner, having learned that he was eating in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster jar of ointment. And she comes in. Now, this, you know, in our world with locked gates and locked doors and not all this, it would be unusual, but his house may have been indoors. It may have been a patio in the back. I mean, there was a little bit more fluid in that time, in that place, as to what that meant, you know. And so she could come off the street and wandered in easily enough without being stopped. And, you know, she does the whole kissing of the feet and gratefulness for what Jesus has done. But the key in that part is this is the crisis. When she's doing this, Simon is thinking loudly.
That's a dangerous thing for Simon.
Thinking loudly about what he thinks about Jesus. If he were a real prophet, that is, he would know what she was. Mm-hmm. And if he were a real rabbi, a pure man, he would not let her touch him. Mm-hmm. Well, Jesus proves to be a prophet in some ways, by knowing what
he's thinking.
Simon is thinking. But I don't really think you needed divine intervention to know how Simon felt about the whole thing. You know, there's a great line, if looks could kill, that one would wipe out a neighborhood.
Yeah.
The look Simon was giving him. But instead of confronting him directly, Jesus tells it slant. He tells a story and lets Simon come to his own awareness. That's the greatness of Jesus and stories, is that he tells them this story. He leads Simon to reflect on forgiveness and gratitude. This is a simple story. There's not a lot to it. I mean, this is one of the things we get, oftentimes when we tell stories, we get a little too elaborate and too detailed, you know, which I was told by my police in folks that I used to work with as a chaplain, is a sign of a liar.
Right.
They gild the lily too much.
A little too much.
And we as clergy sometimes gild the lily a little too much. Some of it's a little entertaining, but you know, he just said two debtors, a creditor, one owed 500, the other 50. And when they couldn't pay, the creditor canceled the debts. Very simple story. Mm-hmm. And he says, now which one will love him more? Which one will be more grateful? Well, Simon has to say, I mean,
it's a pretty obvious setup.
Well, the one who canceled the greater debt. He said, you judge rightly. But I don't think Jesus knows Simon hasn't made the connection yet. So he turns around and he says, so see, you know, you invited me in, but you didn't have a lot of love for me because, and this is going back to 30, you know, the third,
setup.
24 through 35, the setup. He had not repented, been forgiven. He did not have gratitude. He was not thinking in those terms. And so, you know, you gave me no water, but she bathed my feet. You gave me no kiss, you know, makes all the parallels. Think, You did not have gratitude to me because you hadn't felt yourself having heard the word that sins were forgiven, mm-hmm. because you didn't think you had any sins to be forgiven.
Yeah.
The one to whom little is forgiven loves little. And then he just turns to her and makes it plain, your sins are forgiven. Well, who does he think he is? The Christological question, and that's, he's resolved the crisis in terms of saying, this is why she did this. And this is not a judgment on her, but a judgment on you. He shifts that.
Right.
Then the rest of the play out in 3650, the fourth one, is a Christological discussion. Who is this who forgives sins? I always like the Christological discussion. I call it the "Who was that masked man?" Those of you old folks, you know, the Lone Ranger. He comes, he rescues, he does the day, he rides off, and the people stand around saying, "Who was that
masked man?"
And what was that silver bullet? So that's that first part of the text, that first story, and it shifts then into 8:1-3 is a new direction. Soon afterwards, he went on through, it's kind of a general thing, a summary of what he's been doing and where he's going. And what's interesting here is notable about, as well as some women. Right. This is a note that's struck often by Luke. Some been cured of evil spirits and infirmities. Mary called Mary Magdalene, who had seven demons, had gone out and joined. He names them.
Right.
See, they're not anonymous. They're named through the rest of it. And at the end, who provided for them out of their resources. These were his the supporters of the mission tour.
Mm-hmm.
They were people who were grateful. Again, a form of gratefulness.
Mm-hmm.
Who provided for, not Jesus, but for them, for the group, as they went out healing and teaching.
Right.
Provided for them. And we'll come up in a few weeks on the whole not having a place to hang your head, you know, to lay your head, is that Jesus wasn't getting wealthy off of this.
Right.
They were just providing food.
Mm-hmm.
You know,
that's
they
it.
Were keeping out in the wild and doing that sort of thing. But it's interesting, mm-hmm. as it's very important to note the presence of the women and how Luke lifts that up.
Yeah. Well, I really appreciate what you did with linking sort of the four parts here and how one part moves to the other and plays off the other. To another way for me to think about this passage is there's a couple of key questions at the center. One of those is stated explicitly. Who can forgive sins? Who is right. this that can forgive? So, and that's a good for the Jews and for Christians as well. That's a good theological discussion right there at the center. Well, who can forgive sins? Of course, the answer, well, God forgives sins. But why is this guy doing that?
Yeah.
But I think that the implicit questions that follow that up are, well, whose sins can be forgiven?
Given. Right.
Because we have quite a laundry list here, and it just so happens they're all women. You know, this woman coming in and offending the social mores
right.
of the day by her forward behavior. You've got this list of women that are named, and they, my God, they've got evil spirits and infirmities and who knows whatever else.
You know? You got Joanna, the wife of Herod's steward. She's the wife of somebody that works for the evil
king. The evil empire, you know.
Yeah,
so there's all kind of stuff here about, well, whose sins can be forgiven? And then maybe the one that's the most implicit, and you have to dig a little deeper, is, well, who among us has sins that need to be forgiven? Because we tend to say, oh, it's their sin. It's those right. people, Jesus, that need you.
Well,
yeah. And we don't look deep enough and say, wait, what's the role of Simon, the other men here? To me, there's just a lot of good stuff to play there, if you want to.
One of my mama's favorite stories is when I was about three. Obviously, I don't remember this. And I was the youngest of three at the time. Later, two more were born. So I was the baby.
Mm-hmm.
And all of us had some illness, the flu, and took us to the country doctor down at the clinic, you know, and we go in and he looks at us and he turns his back and goes to this table twiddling with something, turns around with a needle that I'm sure to me looked like the size of a baseball bat. And he came and Mama said, I jumped off, pulling up my shorts.
Mm-hmm.
and grabbing the door, which I couldn't quite reach, screaming, "Just them two sick, just them two sick."
Don't be jabbing me with that thing.
Just them two sick. Well, that's the attitude that too many of us take.
Right.
Is we talk, they need repentance and forgiveness because we can look at them and know what sins they've been doing. Not me. I don't need anything, which is.
I'm here at the table, yeah.
Which is why the reformers talked a lot about the law as a mirror, as a looking glass, as where you can see your reflection. The law is something for you to look at and realize who you really are. That's a piece of that. You know the name Dallas Willard?
Absolutely.
He died a couple of years ago. He was a professor of philosophy at the University of Southern California, USC, for like 30 years almost, and 40 years almost. And when he died, John Ortberg wrote an obituary for him in which he noted that once someone asked Dallas Willard, a good Presbyterian, if he believed in total depravity. And Willard said, no, he believed in sufficient depravity. What do you mean by sufficient depravity? He said, enough awareness of depravity in all of us that when we get to heaven, we'll be able to realize we did not merit this.
We didn't deserve it, and certainly didn't merit it.
And a notion that we all need to be aware that we have sufficient depravity, that we need God's love.
Absolutely. Yeah. Which, by the way, is a nice connection in the Galatians text for today, and that it's that issue that
right.
Paul's addressing there. Are we justified because we've earned it? We've done
right.
these works of the law, etc. No, it's through faith in Jesus Christ. That doesn't mean Christ serves sin, and it's a nice little conversation.
There's a verse there, 32:10, that some people divide out as two different sets.
Mm-hmm.
Many are the torments of the wicked, but steadfast love surrounds those who trust in the Lord. The wicked get tormented; those who trust in the Lord are otherwise steadfast love. I don't see it that way.
Mm.
I see it as saying. The torments of there are many torments for the wicked, but if you can trust in the Lord, steadfast love will surround you. It's an invitation.
Yeah.
An invitation, not a division, but an invitation.
Who can forgive sins? Whose sins can be forgiven? And who among
Everybody.
Us has sins that need Who stands in the need of forgiveness all along?
Well, and, you know, you can take a whole different direction with Samuel and this following David's affair with Bathsheba and the murder of Uriah. And we all know this story where he comes to David and he tells him about the man that had many sheep and the one that only had one. And he stole the man's sheep. And David gets all irate and we're going to punish him, and thou art the man. How many
You're
of us
man.
Ever wanted to say, you're the man, thou art the man? I'm still a King James person when it comes to prophetic voice. You know,
That'll
so
work.
This can stand alone, or it can work as commentary. You know, you
right.
can preach on this easily. But I would just say there are certain themes right in there that I think are pretty important. And this one is that no one's above the law.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, that's an important theme. To treat the powerless badly is not just bad form, but it is to despise the Lord. If you do not, if you treat the powerless without respect and care, it's as if you have treated the Lord without respect and care. The least of these, my brethren, I think, mm-hmm. is the way Jesus
that's
put it.
That's it. That's it.
And with great power comes great accountability.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
Spider-Man, what's the line from Spider-Man?
There's bound to be one. I'm not.
I think his uncle was always saying, with great power comes great responsibility.
Sure. That's it. Well, and that's a nice segue, and I just really want to touch quickly on the alternate track for today.
Yeah,
and we get the King's story. Remember, for these several weeks, we're sort of moving back and forth freely on the timeline of Elijah and then Elisha. We're not reading the stories in chronological order. Kind of be sure, you know, where you're situated with that. We have the story today that happens relatively late in the timeline of the encounter, Ahab and his wife Jezebel. And Ahab, the powerful king, wants a vineyard that belongs to Naboth, you know, and it's relatively small compared to what the king already has access to, but Naboth won't sell. And so Ahab pitches a fit, and, oh, I really wanted that, right? And his wife comes in, who's the king here? I'll get it for you. And uses power to force Naboth out to kill him and to take the vineyard. From Elijah enters the story to bring this word of judgment to Ahab. And I love the language. When Elijah appears, Ahab says, oh, so you found me, oh, my enemy. And Elijah's like, I found you. So their antagonism has a history by this point. But the word of pronouncement then is very straightforward from God. You have sold yourself to do what's evil in the sight of the Lord. God will bring disaster. And you will be held responsible. A very key passage, I believe, about those who are willing to use power in order to get ahead, power to move ahead the agenda of evil. You know, Ahab's the king, Jezebel's the queen, all goes well for a while, but hang on, we're going to see later God's words through the prophet certainly will come true. And those who are willing to use power at any cost, those who are willing to use others to achieve their ends at any cost, that's never going to last. No. And just take your pick of places and issues you could use, news you could use, issues you could use from contemporary society.
Yeah, it would be interesting to preach on the two stories.
Yeah.
Because they both have a king who abuses his power to get what he wants.
Right.
Naboth and Uriah are, you know, ground under the foot.
That's
in one story, one repents.
Hmm.
In the other, one doesn't.
Does not.
And what happened? David's the great king.
Right.
No matter what evil he done. And Ahab and Jezebel. Jezebel was my grandma's only curse word.
No.
She'd call a woman a Jezebel in a minute if she was mad with her.
Oh, boy. And it's a name that lives in infamy. It,
right.
Yeah, well, you know, it's just unredeemed and unrepentant, which I think comes back to something you mentioned a moment ago in reference to the Psalm verse and is a theme running through here. Whose sins are forgiven? Well, those who are willing to admit their sin, and there's an issue of repentance here. There's an issue of the acceptance of God's commands. All of us may stand sort of along a spectrum of exactly what repentance does and accomplishes in our lives and to what degree repentance, or at least an attitude that fits with repentance, is necessary in order for forgiveness. But it's all up in there in the thick of things when you begin to talk about sin and forgiveness. Repentance is an attitude of the heart, an attitude of the mind. It recognizes, yes, count me among the sinners and count me as one standing in the need of God's grace and God's forgiveness. So
I was driving out near my mama up in Southwest Virginia, and I saw this new church had gone up, and it had one of those signs that has too much on it. You have to stop and read.
You can't read it driving by. Yeah.
And it was so-and-so, a dependent Baptist church. Those of you around the South know they're always talking about being independent.
Independent, yeah.
I'm like, what are they talking about? Dependent. Dependent on God's grace. Dependent on God's mercy. Dependent on God's love. Dependent upon the Christ on the cross. And I was like, man, that's not how I would have said it, but they got their head in the right place.
Ain't it the truth?
Ain't it the truth?
Yeah. Or as to quote Jesus, there you go.
There you go.
Okay.
I think we'd better go.
I think we'd better go, Bubba. I've enjoyed it. And our prayers, hopes, and best wishes with everybody as you preach and teach the gospel this week. Not much left for us to do other than to tell everybody bye.
Everybody bye.
Lectionary Lab Live is a Two Bubbas and a Bible production. Our opening theme is Crawdad Stomp by Joshua Kirsch. We go out this session with I Stand Amazed in the Presence, written by Charles H. Gabriel, arranged by Chris Tomlin, performed by Beacon Church International.
sinner condemned, unclean, singing how marvelous, how wonderful am my song, shall ever be. How marvelous, how wonderful is my Savior's love for me. He took my sins and my sorrows, he made them his very own. He bore the burden and died alone, singing how marvelous, how wonderful am my song shall ever be. How marvelous, how wonderful is my Savior's love for me. I at last shall see will be my joy through the ages to sing of his love for me, singing how marvelous, how wonderful am my song shall ever be. How marvelous, how wonderful is my Savior's love me, singing how marvelous, how wonderful am my song shall ever be. How marvelous, how wonderful is my Savior.